And certainly good singing. And I wonder, can you sing it with your heart that you yourself will be sweeping through the gates of the new Jerusalem, because you have indeed been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. We're going to turn to the living Word of God, to the book of Revelation and the chapter 21. The book of Revelation and the chapter 21. And we will commence reading at the first verse of the chapter. The context is that in Revelation 20, the end of that, Christ has returned, and verse 11, and there is that judgment upon the world. Those who sought to live by their own ways, not God's ways, never repented, never put their trust in Christ. We read that tragically that they are cast into the lake of fire. But those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ and Christ alone, that we read of their eternal state in Revelation 21. Verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Amen. We'll end reading there at verse 21. Let's just bow our heads afresh and ask for the Lord to give us help to understand His Word. We need the Holy Spirit for that. We'd understand His Word. And also the Lord would take His Word and apply it to our hearts and lives. That not merely would go out saying, oh, that was interesting. But we'll go out saying that was transforming. That we would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ we here see. And the lost would be drawn to Christ in faith and repentance. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, I want to thank Thee afresh for what awaits the child of God. Thank You, Father, for the surety of it. And I ask You now that as we look at Thy precious Word, that You would give me help. Bring to my mind the things Thou wouldst have me to say, the things that have been read and studied. And Lord, I do ask You that by the Spirit of God, that they would be presented plainly and as simply as possible. But Father, they would also be presented by the Spirit of God as powerfully as possible. That we would be transformed. We who are saved would rejoice in what awaits us as the people of God. And those that are not saved, those that are lost, would come and put their faith in Christ. They would see the salvation that He offers, not merely in time, but in eternity. And Lord, they would desire that salvation. They would seek Christ for Him and His salvation. And Lord, even before they walk out of the meeting today, they would rejoice in Christ personally for His salvation to their heart. Lord, we ask You, You would do a work not merely in this congregation, but Father, all congregations that are faithful unto Thee today, faithful unto Thy Word, faithful unto Thy Son, and the doctrines of grace. Pour out Thy blessing, we beg of You. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been promised something that seemed just too good to be true? Maybe a friend promised to help you. Maybe it was a politician promised the keeping of a certain law or the introduction of another law. Maybe it was an employer who promised you a promotion. And whenever you heard it, you thought, that sounds great, but it maybe just sounds too good to be true. Well, in Scripture, the Lord promises us paradise. And the question will naturally come, as we contemplate paradise, is it too good to be true? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the opening verses of Revelation chapter 21, and we saw the new heaven and the new earth, and we saw its form. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 21 that John saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the word new there refers to a renewed creation, whereby all the thorns and the thistles and the weeds and the rubbish tips and the junkyards and the litter and the rundown buildings and the smoke and the pollution and the stinky smells of this world are all gone. And God makes a renewed creation. And on that renewed creation there will be grass greener than we've ever seen. Sky bluer, water clearer than we've ever beheld. Flowers more fragrant than we've ever smelled. And animals more wonderful than we've ever known. A paradise, true physical, literal paradise. We also saw not only its form, we saw its focus. Because in verse 2, we read that John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And just like the very first book in the Bible commences in chapter 1 with the physical creation of God, and then in chapter 2 changes its focus from there on in on the people of God, on the creation. So in Revelation chapter 21 at the end of the Bible, we have the physical renewed creation referred to, but then there's a shift from verse 2 and following upon the people that are on that renewed creation. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago that while there is a difference of opinion as to what the New Jerusalem is referring to, some think it is a literal city of bricks and mortar, and other people, like myself, believe it that it is a literal people of God. And I explain my reasons to you for that. It's not my intention to go over that again. But for those that are visiting, let me just mention one reason why I believe the New Jerusalem here is referring to a people, a literal people. If you look with me at verse 9 of the chapter, Revelation chapter 21, we read there that John says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me" what? The angel took John up to a great high mountain, the same mountain referred to in Revelation chapter 14, where we have all the people of God collectively praising God, those who are said to be redeemed by God, rejoicing, singing a song that no other people can sing. John's taken to this great high mountain and he's promised he'll see the New Jerusalem, but what does he see? He's promised to see the bride, and what does he see? He sees a New Jerusalem. That great city descending out of heaven from God. The New Jerusalem, the focus of the new heaven and earth, the people of God, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb of God who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the focus of verse 2 of Revelation 21 until the end. The people that have been redeem. Now we did notice that in verse 2, we as God's people are described as holy. Holy, legally before God, and holy inwardly because we're made perfect. We're described as a people that are at peace because the term Jerusalem refers to peace has been given. We've been given peace. The people of God are described as those who are united because in verse 2 we read about how the New Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. And whenever you think about the context, Christ returns at the end of Revelation chapter 20. As Jesus Christ comes with the saints that are already with him in glory, he comes with them. Those who are still on earth, those that are saved, they rise to meet Christ in the air, and there they are all collectively gathered. Christ, he judges the earth, he judges the world. The wicked are cast into that lake of fire for all eternity. But then Christ brings his people from heaven, from the sky, and brings them down to this new heaven and this new earth. And here we have God's people from all time. We have those from the Old Testament, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah. And here we are united with all of us in the New Testament that are saved. We have loved ones united, parents and children, grandparents, grandchildren. Here the people of God are united all together for all eternity with Christ. The people of God are perfect. They are adorned as a bride is prepared for her husband on the wedding day. The people of God are blessed because now we have God dwelling with men in a greater way than ever before. You see, you think about the scriptures and how it progressively gets better and better and better until you get to the very end where you have the climax. In the Old Testament, God dwelt with men. He revealed his Shekinah glory, but in a very limited way there in the tabernacle, in one little cube room, the Holy of Holies. And there was a thick curtain, whereby only one person could go in to see the Shekinah glory of God. And that was only once a year. But then you come into the New Testament, the beginning of it, and things improve and get all the better. Because we read in John 1 about God, the Son himself, comes down and he tabernacles with men. And there, as Christ was on this earth, we read about how men could see the glory of God in Christ bodily, in the words that he said and the works that he did. So much better than the Old Testament with the tabernacle. But now we have the climax. Now we have God tabernacling with us. Christ no longer coming as a servant as he did the first time, but coming as the King of Kings in all his glory and all his majesty and all his beauty. Dear child of God, one day we will see the King. And there will be no curtain hiding him. There will be no hiding of his glory in any form or fashion. We will see him in all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his majesty. And as we see him, we will be made like him. Not God, but perfect, pure, clean, righteous. The people of God are free. Verse 4. Here in this new heaven and earth, there's no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more separation, no more crying, no more pain. No more heartaches. It's all passed away. And as we contemplate that this morning, you may turn around and say, is it just too good to be true, preacher? Is it just too good to be true? It just seems so wonderful that I'll get to meet Adam and meet Moses and meet Abraham. And I'll be able to talk with them and sit down with Christ and pray as Christ together with them. Is that just too good to be true? I'll see my loved ones that have gone before me, my parent, my grandparents, whatever it may be. Is this too good to be true, preacher? I want to tell you it's not too good to be true. Because in verse 5 through to verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks to John. We read in verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and are faithful. Jesus Christ gives 5 reasons to prove to you and I this morning that these things are not too good to be true. Paradise is not too good to be true. The first reason is this, that the paradise is declared in verse 5 to be true by him who is King of Kings. He who has all authority to bring to pass whatever he wills. He is the King of Kings. No king in this earth, no ruler, no government, no conglomeration of governments and kings can stop the King of Kings bringing his will to pass. Paradise is true because it's declared to be true by the King of Kings. The second reason is that paradise is true because it's declared to be true by him who is not only King of Kings, but he who is triumphant over all our enemies. We read there in verse 6, that Christ said to John, write for these things, these words are true and faithful. And he said in verse 6, it is done. Those words remind us exactly what Christ said on the cross when he said, it is finished, it is done, it is finished, it is completed. Upon the cross, Christ defeated every enemy. He defeated Satan, destroyed the works of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. He defeated the world. He overcame the world. And as a result, we can through him. He overcame death, defeated every enemy. And as a result, Christ, having defeated every enemy, every obstacle that could stop us inheriting paradise, is all gone. It's all defeated. Paradise is true. It's sure. It's certain. Because it's declared to be true by he who is King of Kings. He was, secondly, triumphant over sin and death, but also, thirdly, it's declared to be true by he who knows all things. Christ said in verse 6, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Some of you will know that whenever it comes to the Greek alphabet, the first letter is Alpha and the last is Omega, from the very beginning to the very end. Christ is one who not merely sees into the future, and knows that paradise is true, but Christ, dear believer, is in the future. Christ actually is there, because being God, he's outside of time. He is Alpha and Omega. He is at the beginning and he's at the end. Christ actually sees what's there. Christ actually sees this paradise. Christ actually sees the people of God gathered together there in the new heaven and earth. Christ is actually there in future. And he looks back at us who are still in time, and he turns around and says, these words are true and faithful. It's going to come to pass because I am Alpha and Omega. I see all things. I know all things. This is true. Fourthly, this paradise of the new heaven and earth is true because it's declared to be true by him who completes his work. At the end of verse 6, Christ said to John, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Let me ask you, if I was to ask you to put up your hands, I have no doubt that you would turn around and say that whenever God saved you, he put within you a thirst. He put within you a desire, a craving to know more of God, to love God more, and to enjoy God more. There is a thirst in every child of God after God, a desire for God, a desire for something more that you have now. A greater love, a greater joy, a greater awareness and consciousness of his presence. You have a thirst. And that's been placed in your heart and life by Christ through the Spirit of God. And the wonderful thing is that Christ says that he who has begun a good work in us, and he's given us that thirst, and he's given us that new nature which has the thirst, Christ says he'll satisfy the thirst. Christ says that one day you will be satisfied, your thirst will be quenched. Because I who am the author of your salvation. I will be the finisher of it. I who begin a good work in you, I will complete it. I who give you a thirst after God, I will satisfy that thirst. Assurance that one day you will see God. Because we're all born in sin, no desire after God, no desire to seek after God. But the fact we have a thirst in us, it's the beginning of Christ's work, which he will then one day complete. And the last assurance that we have, knowing that the paradise is true in this particular passage, is that he who is true and cannot lie, he promises it. In verse 7, Christ says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Three times we have the definite. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Christ promises he that overcomes and keeps overcoming the deception of the devil, who says, oh, you're all right, you can get to heaven by your own works, or just you don't need to get right now. He who overcomes and keeps overcoming the deception of the devil by putting their faith in Christ and keeps putting their faith in Christ, they will inherit this paradise. He overcomes the temptation of the flesh and keeps repenting every time they see themselves fall in sin, repents and keeps repenting, they will enjoy this paradise. He who overcomes the distraction of this world just to live for time and not eternity, and who again keeps repenting from living for time and living for God and living for that which lasts, he who overcomes and keeps overcoming shall inherit all things, all that has been mentioned. Dear child of God, do you ever doubt that God's promises to you in salvation in Christ are just too good to be true? You know what? You suffer your struggles, you suffer your sadness, you suffer your sorrow on this earth. You think, you know what? It's this idea of paradise and new heaven and earth and seeing Christ in all his beauty and glory and no more hindrance, no more obstacles, but actually with open sight seeing him and beholding him and loving him and enjoying him. On paradise, a physical paradise, you know, it's just too good to be true, preacher. I want to tell you it's not. Because of the five reasons I've just mentioned to you. And as a result, dear child of God, I wonder, will you follow the command of Christ where he says in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 that we are to rejoice that our names are written in heaven? The only way you can obey that command, it's not a suggestion, it's not a piece of advice or a bit of guidance, it is a command. Contemplate glory, contemplate eternity, contemplate the climax of my salvation that I give to you. And as you contemplate it, meditate upon it, think over it in your head, then rejoice in it because it is true. He said to John, write, for these words are true and faithful. He said in John 14, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. If it were not true, he says, I would have told you. But it is true. It is true. Dear child of God, we can rejoice today. In the midst of our genuine sorrows and our genuine struggles, we can rejoice because our names are written in glory. But let me just mention verse 8. Because verse 8 reveals to us those who will not be in glory. Those who will never experience paradise. You look at me there at verse 8. We have that word but. While we have those that overcome Satan and his deception, the flesh with its temptation, the world with its distraction, we have a but. But the fearful. Those who fear to put their trust in me because they'll maybe suffer persecution, or people will mock them. The fearful, the unbelieving, those who will stubbornly refuse to put their trust in me and my gospel. The abominable, those who indulge in their sin, and that which is disgusting and abhorrent in my sight without repenting from it. The murderers, those who hate men and hate God. The whoremongers, those who indulge in their lust. The sorcerers, those who indulge in witchcraft, the idolaters, those who love themselves or other things and not Christ above all, and all liars who speak that which is untrue even though they know it to be untrue. Christ says, all of these will have their part in the lake which burneth, the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Next week, by God's grace, I want to look at the no mores of heaven, the no mores of glory. We've already seen some of them, of course, and I don't not seek to be repeating myself next week, but we've already seen there's no Satan in heaven, praise God. There's no sickness in glory, praise God. There's no sadness, there's no sorrow, and there's no sin. But dear unbeliever, get this morning, there's no sinners either in heaven. There's no sinners in glory. No one who continues in their sin without getting their sins forgiven by God in Christ. And therefore I plead with you this morning, dear ungodly, make sure you get right with God before it is too late. No one knows where they'll hold. No one knows what will happen tonight. I mentioned early nights, but I don't know whether it's going to rain tonight or not. We don't know what the future holds. And your breath is simply held in the hand of God. Simply, as it were, even by a little string. You could stop at any time. There's no sinners in this new heaven and earth, but only those who are forgiven and made perfect in Christ. So I plead with you, make sure you're right. Repent, turn from your sins, and don't be fearful. People will mock you. People will laugh at you. Don't be fearful. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be stubborn. Believe the good news that Christ not merely loved men, but he loved you, and he died for you. And because of his work on the cross, you can be saved. Having seen this introduction in the New Jerusalem, which is the focus of the new heaven and earth, I want us to notice this morning a number of further truths regarding the new Jerusalem. And the first is this, in verse 9. God's message about this new Jerusalem. God's message about this new Jerusalem. If you look at me, please, at verse 9 of Revelation 21. John says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now, whenever you're studying any aspect of Scripture, a good practice is always compare Scripture with Scripture. Don't leave your own mind and your own brain to be the interpreter of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient in its entirety. So let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let Scripture apply Scripture. If you turn to me now to Revelation chapter 17, we will see this same angel, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talk with John before. And this is the second time, and so you can compare the two, because there's a message here. The book of Revelation is a whole. It's read together as a whole, even though we're only studying one passage. But Revelation chapter 17, in the verse 1, we read, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talk with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee." Now this time it's not the bride, the Lamb's wife, it's someone else. "I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit, not to the high mountain, but into the wilderness, place of barrenness, no fruit, no delight. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth." Whenever you and I come into Revelation 21, if we were to read all of Revelation together, we would see that there's a clear comparison. In Revelation 17, John has shown what is described here as a woman and a city which commits great abominations. That is, that which is disgusting and abhorrent before God. That which commits blasphemies, fornications, and in verse 5, hates and murders the people of God. You and I see that which is sinful in Revelation 17. But in Revelation 21, we have a city, we have a woman, And she's described as the opposite. She's described as holy. See, what's the message here? What is the New Jerusalem? What is the people of God? Beginning now in time, commencing in time, but then being completed in the climax in eternity, whenever Christ returns. What are the people of God? We are holy. What's the world? They're sinful. In this world, there's only two groups. There are those who are redeemed, the New Jerusalem. There are those who are not, the great whore, Babylon the Great. Only two types of people. Those who are holy, saved in Christ, sanctified in Christ, glorified in Christ, and there's those that are not, left in their sin. Those that are holy, those that are sinful. And that's God's message to us whenever we look at this New Jerusalem. And the question comes, which are you? Which are you this morning? You may turn and say, well, I'm a believer. I'm all right. I'm going to glory. Well, let me ask you, are you one who really is seeking to strive after holiness, seeking to strive after purity, seeking to strive after that love of God? Or are you one who has no time for God, has a hatred of His Word, a real detestation of God's people, and you're happy to indulge in the lust of the flesh? Because there are only two types of people. Those that are holy and will one day be made perfectly holy, and those that are sinful. Whenever we compare the two, not merely do we see that one group of people is holy and the other is sinful, but we read that one group of people is dependent on grace for salvation and the other group of people is dependent upon their works. Because we read here that in Revelation 21, we have the Lamb's wife, that which is united to the Lamb, that which is dependent upon the Lamb, that is Christ Himself who loved the church and gave Himself for the church and shed His blood for the church. That's what they are entitled by. They are known as the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem. As I mentioned, Jerusalem, peace has been given to them because of the Lamb being the Lamb's wife. But what's the other city called? The ones, Jerusalem, upon whom peace has been given. The other group of people is called Babylon. Some of you will know from the Old Testament, maybe your days in children's meetings or your days in Sunday school, where Babylon comes from the original Babel or Babel. And the original Babel were a people that after the Lord flooded this earth and He told the people to scatter from the face of the earth, that is, the descendants of Noah and his family, that some of them decided to be rebellious. They wouldn't scatter. They would rebel against God. And more than that, knowing that God had sent the flood before and that He was going to send the future judgment, because the flood was only a foretaste of the future judgment, that they decided they would build a tower. Not simply a big, big, huge place that's wide. No, the focus of this tower was it was tall. Really tall, that reached up into the heavens. Why? Because they knew from the flood that came before, the flood rose high. Rose above the hills, rose above the mountains. And so the people together, they thought that they could be saved by their own works. They wanted to get high. And if they get high enough, they will escape any future judgment of God. So one group of people, which is the bride, the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem, they have peace given to them. That's what they're entitled by. But the other people, who is known as Babylon, just like Babel of old, they're seeking to escape God's judgment by their own works and by their own efforts. And what do we find? Babel and Babylon eventually was destroyed. And so will all those that try to escape God's wrath. But what about Jerusalem? Jerusalem was never destroyed in Scripture. Jerusalem was not destroyed today. You see, the people of God, the New Jerusalem, will last. You see, God has a message here for us whenever we read through the book of the Revelation as a whole. One is holy. One is safe. One is peace given to it. One is dependent upon Christ for salvation. But the other is sinful. The other is rebellious, going their own ways, not listening to God's commands. The other is saying, I can escape God's wrath by my works and efforts. Let me ask you, which group of people do you fall into? There's only two. You can't be halfway house. You can't be one foot in here and one foot there. You're either depending on Christ for your salvation or you're not. It's either Christ and Christ alone or Christ and something else. What camp are you in? What people do you belong to? The New Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife, or Babylon, and the great whore with the rebellion and sin and indulgence? If you and I look at Revelation chapter 21, you and I see God's message. And tragically, one of those people, sinful, rebellious, unbelieving people, they are cut off and they are destroyed. There's one other aspect of comparison between these two people, and it's found here again when you compare the two passages. In Revelation 21, verse 9, we read where the angel speaks to John. At the end of the verse, says, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." You and I are betrothed to Christ if we are saved, but one day there will be the marriage of the Lamb at the end of time. One day we will be married to Christ. The bride-to-be becomes the wife. We're not forsaken, we're not despised, we're not cast off, we're not left at the altar. We actually become the wife of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And what is the great command for a husband with his wife? Ephesians 5, God gave himself. Husband, love your wife. Love your wife. These people are saved. They are loved and loved for eternity because Christ is faithful and he never stops loving his people. But what about this other group of people? What about the great whore? What about Babylon the Great? What about them? Well, if you read through Revelation 17, you'll find that they're not loved. The master of that woman, the master of that city, the master of that rebellious people, that people are abused and mistreated and then cast off and destroyed. What's God's message to you and to me this morning? It's this. Your child of God will be loved, never forsaken, never despised. But if you're not saved, you may think that, you know what, the world loves me. The world loves me. I'm getting on well in this, I'm getting on well in that, I'm getting popular, I'm getting this position, I'm getting that promotion. The world loves me. I don't need the God. My master, the world, what I'm living for, it'll all work out well because I'm loved. I want to tell you, the world will one day chew you up and spit you out. What about Satan? Satan has no love for you. He has no care for you. And whenever he has finished using you, he will spit you out. You see, this woman here, this city, this rebellious city, this great Babylon, it's despised and hated. It's rebellious. It's wicked. It's trusting on its own works to be escape the judgment of God. But it's destroyed. Cast off and despised. Oh, dear unbeliever this morning, don't play the fool. Don't think that you'll be okay, that you know you'll be different from everybody else in history where Satan has cast them off, and where the world has cast them off and eventually hated and despised them. No. Don't play the fool. Realize that Christ is the only one who truly loves. Christ is the only one who truly cares. And he will care for you eternally. And for those that are suffering, even grief at this time, I want to tell you, if you're saved, Christ cares for you eternally. He will love you in time. He'll never let you go. He loves you eternally. Perhaps you feel things aren't going the way you'd want them to go at the minute in your life, dear child of God. I want to tell you, Christ loves you eternally. His thoughts toward his people, the Jerusalem, are thoughts of peace and not of evil. They give you an expected end. He loves you eternally. The command he's given for us on this earth, husbands, love your wives, is because he, as the great husband, loves us who are his bride. Christ loves us, and that will never change. You and I this morning can look at Christ's love to the bride, this city that's set apart, this people that's set apart from everybody else in this world. But you and I can also see in verse 11 the loveliness of this bride. You and I read in verse 11, after John has been carried away to this great and high mountain, showed the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, we read in verse 11 that this people, this city, this new Jerusalem, this bride, this wife of the Lamb is having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This wife, this people is having the glory of God. What's that mean? Does that mean that we're made God? Of course not. There's only one God. And beside that one God, there is another. And not in time, not in eternity past, not in eternity to come. What does it mean that we will have the glory of God? Well, you think about, again, the progression of Scripture. In the Old Testament, you had Moses. And Moses there, as he went up to the mount, and he saw the glory of God. What happened in the face of Moses? He came down and he had the glory of God revealing and beaming forth from him. You think about the New Testament in our age today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Apostle Paul declares that as we behold Christ in his glory and his beauty, that we are conformed and transformed into glory after glory. In 1 John chapter 3, what are we told regarding the time that Christ comes? When we see him, finally see him, the climax, we will then be like him. You see, dear child of God, paradise is not simply God loving you, but it's you becoming lovely, perfectly lovely. Because as you see the glory and the beauty and the virtues of Christ and his excellencies, you will be transformed perfectly and you will beam forth the beauty and the excellencies of Christ. You will love him. Bruce Milne, he said, to live as the people of God, to live as the New Jerusalem, is to live continually in the presence of the unveiled glory of God. We can't get our head around that this morning. Perhaps whenever we're singing in song, maybe in our homes or maybe in church, maybe whenever we're having our quiet time, and we can get a glimpse on occasions of the beauty of Christ, and it thrills our hearts. But that's nothing compared to the moment when we will see Christ. And that's a permanent blessing. That's a permanent beholding. That's a permanent enjoy. That's a permanent thrill. And it'll be a permanent transformation. It says here in verse 11, that her light, that is the bride of Christ, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The idea here, according to the commentators, is that of brilliance. I remember whenever my wife and I were getting engaged, and we went to different jewelers, and we went to see different rings and all the rest of it. And I remember going into one particular jeweler, well-known in Belfast, one of the very pricey ones. But didn't get the ring out of that one in the end now. But we were going in, and I remember whenever they had a seat and asked us, you want a wee cup of tea and everything else? And of course, you know, get us all nicely sitting, comfortable and lovely experience. And then they came along and showed a number of rings. But before he even got the rings out, he made sure the light was on. He made sure, not just any light, not one of these lights, but like a special light that would show forth the brilliance of the diamond. And the idea here is, whenever it says that we will be like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, it's the idea of brilliance. The idea of God's people reflecting in all brilliance the beauty and the glory of Christ. Nothing's exempt, nothing's stopped, nothing's hindered. We beam forth all of the excellencies of Christ. His love, his joy, his peace, his long-suffering, his gentleness, his goodness, his meekness, his temperance, all of it, we beam it forth in perfect brilliance. Oh, we are loved, but we are made lovely. Sometimes in this earth, you and I can go through struggles and we wonder why. Why is this happening? I remember hearing a story of a Christian man, and he was demoralized. He had been gone through some great financial losses, and he wondered what God was doing in his life. And as he was walking along the street, he, in his local city, he came across a construction site where there was a great church being built. And as the man was walking along the street, his eye, as he looked upon the great church that was being built, and he had a wee look into it, his eye caught a stonemason working there upon a certain stone. And the stone was for the ceiling. And so the man went in and he was curious and he said, so what is it that you do and how do you do it and everything else? And in the midst of it, the mason replied, I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit up there. I'm shaping the stone down here so that it will fit up there. And dear child of God, on this earth, you and I will go through struggles and trials. And there can be a whole host of reasons as to why that's happening. But one of them is this, is that we will be drawn closer to God. That we will see our need of God, to rely on God, to get on our knees before him, and to look for him for help. To look, not merely that he will give help,
Not merely that he will give blessing, but that we will see the blessing that he himself is. We will see the joy that he is. And the more and more in this earth, we are being shaped and fit so that we will then fit up there. God is always working. And what's the basis of all of this? Only in the first point, and you'll be glad to know I'm not going to go through the other 2 points this morning, but what's the basis of all of this as I conclude? Well, look at me, please, at verse 9 of Revelation 21. At the end of it, the angel spoke to John and said, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Look at me at verse 14. "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now, if you're a young person this morning, just as I close, you try and work out what's similar in all of these verses. Next verse, verse 22. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Verse 23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Verse 27, "And there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." In Scripture, we are given some 200 names regarding Christ. The lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon fair, the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, Jehovah, Jehovah Rahai, the Lord our shepherd. Over 200 or some 200 titles regarding Christ. But what's the focus? What's the focus at the end of Scripture? What's the focus on eternity? Why are we there? Why have we got paradise? What's the title given to Christ? The Lamb. 7 times. The number of completion and perfection. In Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, it's all about the Lamb. Because it's only by his blood that he shed that we will be there. It's only by his blood that he shed that we will love him. It's only by the blood that he shed you will enjoy him. It's the Lamb. Let me ask you, child of God, what is true of eternity is true of the present. Whenever it comes to this truth, it's only as we see by faith the Lamb, the one who left the splendor of glory to come down to this earth, and there, as a Lamb in all of his innocence and purity, lived a perfect life that we could never live. And then upon that cross, as that sacrificial Lamb, to take upon himself our sins, our weight, as it were, being transferred to him. And there, as a sacrificial Lamb, he was taken by his Father. He was killed by his Father. His blood was shed by his Father, so the debt of our sins could be paid. But rising again from the dead, he lives now as the Lamb of God. And you and I will one day see him. We'll see his nail-pierced hands. And we'll see what he's done for us. And we will love him. And we will enjoy him. And we will live for him on a paradise world forever and ever. Where is our joy found? Where is our strength found? Where is our love found? If you're cold this morning, where is the warmth in your heart found? Where is revival in your heart found? It's found in gazing upon the Lamb. Will you pray with me this morning as we close? The words of the hymn writer. "Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me." You want warmth in your heart to love God. You want joy in God. You want peace in God. He is upon the Lamb. What he is to you now and what he promises. Remember, this is not too good to be true. That's what we started with. It's not too good to be true. It is sure and certain. 5 reasons given in Revelation 21 alone. But this is sure. Rejoice in the Lamb who you will see and love and will be perfect because of for all eternity. And dear unbeliever, as I finish, His healing streams free to all. He offers Himself to you all. Simply turn from your sin, acknowledge your sin, turn from it, and put your trust in Christ. And you'll no longer be part of this group, this woman, this city Babylon that's rebellious, despised, and will be forsaken and destroyed. You will be loved. You'll be received. You'll be enjoyed for all eternity. Don't play the fool. Give your life to Christ. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, that we do not need to worry that the promise of Christ is one that is too good to be true, because He is the King of Kings. He has all authority to bring to pass this promise. He is the one who is the truth, and He does not and cannot lie. He is the one, Father, who has triumphed over all enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And Father, as a result, His word is true. Paradise is sure for everyone that overcomes and continues to overcome. Father, I pray that You would encourage my heart, encourage the heart of each one here, that paradise is true. And Father, one day we will love Christ perfectly, as a diamond here described, that a precious stone that will shine in all its brilliance. I pray, Lord, that let us rejoice that one day we will be made perfect. Help us, therefore, Lord, not to waste our time now, not to play about with sin, but, Father, to strive that we will be those stones shaped here, that we will fit all the better up there. Come, Lord, we pray, glorify the name of Christ in our lives, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And with those that are here that are not converted, Lord, give them eyes to see the loveliness of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the graciousness of Christ. And may they run to Christ before it is too late. Because we do not know when that silver cord of our life will break, when our last breath will be taken. Father, may the lost flee to Christ today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.